You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our Redeemer. Amen. This summer, Cece and I went to a wedding in a different far-off state. I was actually asked to officiate at the wedding, and I declined as a matter of conscience. The groom was Hindu, and the bride was a Christian, and as a matter of conviction, I don't do those kind of weddings. Nevertheless, believe it or not, they asked me to speak, and so I did speak at the homily, and that was wonderful. The word got around to the large Hindu constituency that I declined to do the wedding and in a formal sense. And there were some awkward moments. And periodically throughout the week before, there were some assurances. Several people would come up to me, Hindus would come up to me and assure me that they were good people. And in fact, they were. And apparently we serve the same God, of which we don't. Halfway through the week, the reception, one of the relatives, who's also a Hindu cleric, came up to me and again wanted to give me one of these assurances. And this is what he said. I have a congregation just like you, and we're all really good people. And I told him, and I hope I didn't throw you guys under the bus, I have a congregation too, and we're a bunch of sinners. Well, you understand there's a calculation behind my dear cleric's words here. It's a calculation that's so pervasive we hardly even give it a second thought. It's everywhere written in the chalkboards of our lives. It's the math, seemingly logical. 2 + 2 = 4. This is the simple math of our age. Good people equal righteous people. And we see this math certainly written all over the world religions. The Hindus calculate righteousness by going through an elaborate set of rituals and obligations to reach Dharma. The ethical obligations are harsher even with Islam as they seek to find salvation. The Buddhists have their own eightfold path. Many of you come from Catholic backgrounds. You know about that religious system, a whole infrastructure of works, righteousness, leading from purgatory to venial and mortal sins, indulgences and the like. Even myself, I come from a very fundamentalist background and had undue emphasis upon not drinking, or certainly you wouldn't want to play cards on Sunday. Well, this math isn't just written on the blackboards of world religions. It's actually written everywhere in our world. It's a fundamental calculation of this age. So think about the last maybe more secular funeral you've been to. Dear Betty, who just passed away, my Aunt Betty, she was a good person. And even if you didn't have any sense of heaven, you had what's being stated there is, she's a good person, so I think she'll be wherever you're supposed to be, in heaven. Very subtle sense of legalism. You talk to the typical person on the street and you ask about religion, and it doesn't take long before they will talk about themselves as being good persons, as opposed to bad persons. And of course, the great irony of this is, what does our culture accuse us as a church as being? Legalists. We're hypocritical legalists, aren't we? And And of course, you do this kind of math, and invariably you put this math on a scale. You put it on the goodness scale. How good is it? Does it take to be truly righteous? Well, it depends upon who you are comparing yourself to. How good do you have to be? Well, I'm certainly as least good as Tim Whitman. I'm certainly, I'm better than Jeff Kester. And you understand that in our culture, the scale goes all the way down to the bottom feeders. The current line of calibration right now, depending on our political persuasion, is it's Donald Trump. Or if you're viewed your different political persuasion, it's I guess Nancy Pelosi. And if your behavior dips down even below these, then you have at least the luxury of looking down at the other dregs of history, of Hitler and those behind 9/11. This is righteousness on a sliding scale. And if we really think about it, that's where most people are in understanding their righteousness. I'm probably not as good as Ken Swetland, but I'm better than Jeff Kester. Jeff, we'll talk afterwards. And I'm intrigued by the pervasiveness of this math. What magic elixir is it that we have all drunk over the centuries? Despite all our grousing about legalism, this is our default mode. We all tend to point to the other person as legalists, even if we aren't particularly religious. But we're all legalists. All of us live under the assumption that being good enough will lead us somewhere. Well, this text this morning, the Apostle Paul refutes this calculus directly. Paul, in the most direct way, refutes the simple math. 2 + 2 = 4. Good people do not equal righteous people. And this text uses an occasion in the church of Philippi that we're not fully understanding of. Verse 2, he introduces us to a group of people Paul describes in not so loving terms. We often talk about Philippians as the great book of brotherly love, and it's love all shimmer and light, but for this brief moment, all the loving lightness of this book turns into hardness. Paul says, you watch out for those dogs. The relative calmness of this book is broken by a great outburst. Those dogs. When you think of dogs here, you need to cleanse your palate of the little soft, fluffy Shih Tzu that sits on your lap. One of my favorite movies is Best in Show, and we live in a culture that absolutely makes a science of pandering after our pets, don't we? A couple years ago, I was talking to Peter Marcotte, who did a tour of duty in Iraq, and he mentioned how difficult it was for these soldiers to hang around these flea-bitten, terrible, ugly, strange, stray dogs that were all over their culture. And in that culture, in Middle Eastern culture, the bubble of sentimentality that we put around our pets is absolutely burst. No one would even think of touching a dog in the Middle East. It certainly was the case in the first century Greco-Roman society. Dogs were scavengers. They were detestable. And certainly for Jews, they were not only detestable, they were viewed as unclean. So for Paul, whatever these people are, whoever these people are, he's not giving them a compliment. Who are these detestable dogs? We don't know for sure. Acts 16 suggests that there weren't a lot of Jews in Philippi. There weren't enough to construct a synagogue. But there apparently was enough Jews around. This is a major thoroughfare, the great Ignatian Way from the east to the west traveled. And we get a sense that probably who Paul is speaking to are Jewish itinerants. Were they Jews? Were they probably Jewish Christians who are somehow poisoning the well of this little church by causing them to lose their joy by yielding to the religious Torah observance? They were Judaizers. And Paul forever seems to be dogged by these folks. We even find in Galatians 2, even the Apostle Peter, as amazing a man he was, falling for the siren call of these Jewish Christians who haven't fully grasped the experience, the fullness of God's grace bestowed upon them. And what is it that makes the legalism of our bones so attractive? Even Peter falters under that. Well, Paul's further description of them in the same verse gives us a better idea of the issue that's grabbed hold of these Judaizers. They're viewed as the manipulators of the flesh and refers to those who demand ongoing requirement for circumcision for these Gentile leaders, Christians. Here are people doing the simple math of the Torah. 2 + 2 = 4. In order to find righteousness, they needed to have something more. There needed to be a supplement, a value added to their faith. It's like a bodybuilder, and that's not enough to just eat food like normal people. They needed to have a supplement to their faith. And Paul will have none of this calculation. In fact, in the strongest terms, this kind of calculation is nothing more than, in verse 7, he views it as rubbish. Rather, for it is we who are the circumcision and we who worship by the Spirit who glory in Jesus Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's admonition here echoes his sister admonition to a church in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human efforts? You see, the simple math of having confidence in the observance of the law no longer adds up. And rather, in other places, other books of the Bible where we give a full treatise, Paul doesn't necessarily sharpen his theological pencil here to prove his point. Instead, to these Judaizers, he uses the internal calculus of his own life to refute their lives. You think righteousness has anything to do with goodness? Well, let me give you my life as an example. And Paul's encounter with Christ acts as a divine audit for his life. Begins with the circumcision on the eighth day in conformity to Genesis 17 and Leviticus 12. Paul is no proselyte. He's a card-carrying member of the covenant people. Not only that, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, the epicenter of the covenant people, the tribe of Saul, the first king of Israel, one of the two tribes who remained faithful to the Davidic house. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, perhaps referring himself to a Jewish scholar who spoke Hebrew. He knew his theology. He knew to the smallest detail what it meant to be good. And not only did he know what it meant to be good, he was a Pharisee. He did not only live out his goodness in terms of his theology, he lived out his goodness in every way to the minutest detail, even to the point of persecuting early on those Christians on the behalf of what he saw was right. There you have it. Do the math. If being good had anything to do with being righteous, Paul's your man. 2 + 2 = 4. On paper, Paul is good enough to be righteous. And what does Paul think of this? Again, he calls it rubbish, and in doing so, turns the metaphor to economic terms. In verse 8, he says, still playing with numbers, but not in terms of profits and losses. He's calibrating assets and liabilities. For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is making here a financial audit of salvation, and the calculus perceived at one time as assets in his life, his utter confidence in his goodness, Paul now considers at loss. It's rubbish, it's discarded food, even human excrement. Not only are these one-time perceived assets of goodness as a means of achieving righteousness to be calculated as a kind of break-even accounting of his life, he actually views them, his goodness, as a loss. They go completely against the calculus of truly knowing Christ, of gaining Christ. You can well imagine how difficult this must have been for this very, very good man. Did it happen overnight? We don't know. What a radical revelation that must have turned his life around. A really, really good person realizing even his goodness is not good enough. And we're no different this morning, are we? Most of us here are really good people. There might be a bad apple or two here, but almost all of you are really, really good people. You can be the best person in the world, the purest heart, the best motives, do all the right things. Do the best things for people around you. Wake up every morning with a big, thick stack of coins ready to give to the homeless. Travel the world to care for the least of these, the immigrants. There's some really good people out there doing some really good things. The Bill and Melinda Gates of our world. There are people out there that are gooder than you, even. But in the end, it doesn't matter. All our goodness assets, God views as losses. What then is our gain? To gain Christ, to be found in him, involves understanding of a whole new math, a whole new way of understanding righteousness. Not only comes through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, only through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, to gain Christ involves not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law. Rather, it comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And to be righteous before God is to trust in the righteousness that is not our own at all. No claim to it. It has nothing to do where we stand with others on the goodness scale. Rather, it is our response on the basis of faith to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who lays claim to our lives. And he is the one who makes us righteous. Paul is speaking of acknowledging our faith built on God, on Jesus' faithfulness, our subjective faith built upon his objective faithfulness. So Paul declares faith as the knowing of two objective realities in verse 10. Knowing our faith is based on the reality of the power of his resurrection, and knowing the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and to know somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Understand, these are two objective realities Paul has already described for us in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. Get the worldview that he's giving us in chapter 2, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus Christ comes down, humbles himself for the express purpose of obedient to death, even death on the cross, to then be resurrected and exalted to the highest place, even now to be given a name above every other name. Every knee will bow before him, all to the glory of God. This is the full gospel message. And in one sense, it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. The source of our righteousness certainly doesn't come from within. It comes from without. This is the full gospel message. To share in his suffering, to be like him in his death, is to empty ourselves, be obedient to God just as he was, and to know the power of his resurrection, somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to share in the victory and the glory that was his in his own rising from the dead. It's amazing source for our righteousness. Well, finally, in verse 14 to 16, we find the math continues, even as we continue to walk in faith. Paul again uses his own example in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or I have already been made perfect. If being good is a measure of righteousness before God, then Paul fails the math test every single day. He continues to fail the math test. If being perfect is the measure of righteousness, he readily acknowledges he is not perfect. Instead, he shifts the metaphor from the financial metaphor to an athletic metaphor. He says, but I press on to take hold of that which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Like a runner in a race, he forgets what is behind and he strains ahead, striving for the goal that is ahead, the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What an amazing picture of faith for us as individuals. It's a picture of energy and straining and taking hold and persevering and pressing forward. But you understand, all the striving and straining and perseverance is not on the front end of our salvation. In order to be made righteous, in order to achieve some kind of goodness, that isn't what it's. That's legalism. Rather, it is on the back end. We strive and we strain and we persevere. We're motivated to reach for the goal because we have already been made righteous. Think of this picture Paul gives us as not just for us as individuals, but I think oftentimes about us as a church. There are times pastors will ask me to describe my congregation, this congregation. And I say, well, let me give you a visualization. This is how I describe. I've done this for years. This is how I describe my church. Well, we're just a group of people that never quite have our shirt tails tucked in. We're just not perfect people. Are we? I've been in way too many business meetings and counseling sessions. We're just not perfect. I look out there, I hate to tell you, you guys aren't perfect. We live fragmented, messy lives, don't we? And when our neighbors and community look into our church, what do they see? Perfection? If so, I will tell you, eventually they will call us hypocrites. Because we're not. We will never be known for our perfection. Rather, like Paul, we are to be known for our striving. Striving after righteousness that cannot come from ourselves. So I told my Hindu brother, we're just a congregation of sinners. People whose righteousness only comes secondhand, comes through Jesus. We are just people given a free gift of God's grace. And I understand that the individuals, non-believers looking in our church would have a hard time making sense of those calculations. Perhaps that's why so few choose to see and accept the gospel in our day and age. We trip over the utter simplicity of receiving a free gift of God's grace. Do the math. Who are we who believe in the gospel of grace? We're people who, how does this figure this? We're the people who travel the narrow, inefficient road that meanders all over the place and takes so much time, but it leads to salvation. It makes so much more seeming sense to take the big, wide turnpike with all the rest stops, rather than to go through the main gate where all the action is. We're the people who wander in the back gate in the alley. I love the poetry of the Prayer of the Unknown Puritan. I read sometime last year, the Valley of Vision. Do the math. Who are we in this church? We are the people who are called to live in a world where the way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. What an upside world we are called to live in as believers. This math just doesn't add up to the world out there. We live under the new math of God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you would think the simple receiving of a gift of your grace would be so easy to understand, but it's not. We live in a world of legalists, Father, that insist that what it means to be righteous is to be people who do good works. Praise you, Father, for the great gift of your grace in our lives. Amen.